The Christian life is about worship. In fact, you could expand that idea to incorporate all humanity, every person who walks on the face of the earth. Every human life is ultimately about worship. But thinking in terms of ourselves this morning as those who are the called of Christ, those who are Christ's, if you're here this morning and you would call yourself a Christian, your life is about worship. Worship is what your life is to be about. We know this from the Scriptures. If you want to turn with me to just some examples, look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Some of you probably know it by heart, memorized it in Awana or in Sunday school. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul has spent 11 chapters unpacking this glorious reality of justification by faith in Christ apart from works of law, and turns his attention now to the implications and the application of that reality. And what does he say? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Out of this reality of God's redemptive work in Christ, out of this reality of God's perfect provision for our righteousness, comes this call for us to give ourselves wholly and completely to a life of worship. Our bodies, a living sacrifice. And of course, you understand the image that is behind it, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. There where the lamb was brought and it was offered before the Lord, it was killed and then offered on the altar. We are living sacrifices, ongoing living sacrifices, the whole of life about worship. Turn down a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Again, in the context, the Apostle Paul is instructing his readers concerning idolatry and the danger of getting caught up in a culture and involved in cultural activities that were laden with paganism and idolatry. And he says in verse 31, this summarizing statement, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, pretty inclusive statement. Do it all to the glory of God. Life is about worship. And then one more passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The Christian life is about worship. Worship is not an activity restricted to singing songs on Sunday morning. Worship is a practice for all of life. Worship is not just the music part of the service that when we gather on Sunday morning, although that's oftentimes the way we refer to it. But worship is a practice for all of life. And when you think about worship, when you think about the way we engage in worship, when we think in terms of worship as having to do with all of life, we engage in that worship directly and indirectly. There are times, whether privately or collectively, when we are directly involved in worship, when our attention, the focus of our minds is upwards towards the truth of who God is. We hear the truth of God sounded from His Word, and we are reminded of the truth of who He is. And then we are ushered into His praise and into worship of God. We worship Him directly. Maybe it's privately in our own quiet time. Maybe it's in those wee morning hours when it's still dark outside and you're there in your chosen place and your Bible is open on your lap and you're quietly reflecting on the truth of Christ. You're engaged in worship in a direct fashion. But then, again, because worship involves all of life, there are times when there are other things on our minds. And we're not sitting with our Bibles open in our laps. We're busy about our responsibilities. But even then, we are worshiping. Indirectly, not a conscious act of devotion to God, but by the very character of our lives. By our character, and by the way in which our lives are directed, the things that we give ourselves to, the things that we engage in, the things that we avoid, the very character of our lives, the way we apply ourselves to our tasks. We work as unto the Lord. We give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. Righteousness and justice and truth. It's all worship. It's a life that's honoring to God. It's a life that reflects the truth of God. And such a life is a life of worship. It's a living sacrifice. It's an honor to Him. Life for the Christian. The Christian's life is about worship. Thinking in terms of this direct worship, this conscious, God-directed act of devotion, whether private or public, there is true, there is right and proper worship, and then there is worship that is not true or right or proper. I mean, again, thinking in the broader terms of humanity at large, worship is the purpose of all of life. Worship is a universal phenomenon. You travel the globe, you will find people worshiping on every corner of the globe. Unfortunately, not all of them are engaged in right and proper worship. We think even of the biblical record and those occasions when we see pagans involved in the worship of their idols. We remember Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and their gyrations around the altar, cutting themselves and crying out, seeking to call down, to gain the ear of their God and call down fire from heaven. That kind of thing goes on even today. Worship is a universal phenomenon, and not all worship is true and right. Not all acts of devotion have the true and proper object or subject. God is the only right and proper object of worship and subject of worship. And again, even when we think in terms of worship of God, not all worship of God is right and proper worship. Remember Nadab and Abihu? What happened with Nadab and Abihu? Who were they? They were the sons of Aaron. They were priests serving in the tabernacle. And they got caught up in the thrill of this demonstration, of this powerful demonstration of God as fire fell and consumed the offering on the altar. And they rushed over and they grabbed coals and put them in the censer. And they put incense on the censer and running through the people in this so-called act of worship. And what happened? God struck them down. What? They were worshiping. But they were not worshiping as God had instructed them to worship. They were offering strange fire before the Lord. Not all worship of God is right and proper worship. This morning we want to turn our attention to the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100. And in this psalm, we are given a pattern for right and proper worship. It's a familiar psalm to us. It's not lengthy. But it breaks itself down into two definable, discernible sections. And these two sections provide to us two basic components of true and proper worship. When we think of ourselves as the redeemed of God, when we think of ourselves as those called to give ourselves to worship as living sacrifices, whether it is collectively as a body on Sunday morning, whether it's privately in our own relationship with God, Psalm 100 gives us two basic components that should characterize our sacrifice of worship to God. When we worship God, when you worship God, two things, basic, fundamental. When you worship God, joyfully acclaim His godness and gratefully bless His goodness. This is what the psalmist is saying here. When you worship God, the elements that are faithful to true and proper worship is a joyful acclamation of His godness and a grateful blessing of His goodness. Let's read the psalm, and then let's look at these two parts. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. First of all, then, when you worship God, joyfully acclaim His godness. This idea is set before us in verses 1 to 3. This idea of joyful acclamation is drawn from three commands that are given to us there in verses 1 and 2. He says, make a joyful noise, serve with gladness, come with singing. Make a joyful noise, serve with gladness, come with singing. This instruction, make a joyful noise, means literally raise a noise by shouting. This word is found throughout the Old Testament in a variety of settings. It communicates the idea of exuberant, enthusiastic noise and shouting. It was used in Joshua chapter 6, verse 5, as the people of Israel were marching around the city of Jerusalem. You remember they did that once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they did it seven times. And on the seventh time, what did they do? They were to give a shout. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. It's the same word. And so you get a sense of what he's talking about, don't you? I mean, those people, they were in full earnest. And there was enthusiasm, and there was expectation, there was exuberance in that shout. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, we find this word again. The nation of Israel, the armies of Israel, are fighting the Philistines. And because they have not been faithful to God, God has handed them over to the Philistines. And the day before, they had suffered loss. And so what did they do? They sent back to the city of Jerusalem to bring the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, into the camp. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, which of course on that occasion was not being used rightly, it was being used more as a talisman than it was true worship. But when the soldiers caught sight of the Ark of the Covenant and saw it in the camp, up went a shout to God. And it was so loud, it shook the earth and scared the Philistines. In Psalm 45, verse 7, the psalmist records David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And again, in recognition on this occasion, true recognition of the significance of God's presence in the midst of the people, there was this joyful shout. This is what we are called to. This is the mark, this is a mark of true and proper worship, this making of a joyful noise, a loud, triumphant sound of exuberant, enthusiastic, wholehearted outcry. It speaks of a heartfelt, sincere, a deeply seated devotion, joy, and exuberance. It indicates ownership, wholehearted commitment. It speaks of true worship. The people of God coming to God with firm, heartfelt, wholehearted acclamation. Now, does that mean that we haven't worshiped truly unless we fill this room with shouts of joy? No, we tend to be a little more, we Anglos tend to be a little more reserved than Middle Eastern peoples. So there may not necessarily be an audible shout, but there is a firm exclamation and affirmation in the heart. When we stand and sing our praise to God, it is, as it were, with a joyful shout, a heartfelt exuberance. But not only a joyful shout, he says there also, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. And this is an appropriate counterpart to this shout of joy. The joyful shout, as it were, goes up to God with hands upraised. The glad service goes out with bowed knees, hands upraised and bowed knees. This act of service is really just a general word that communicates the idea of serving. It was used of the service rendered in the temple and the tabernacle by the priests. It had in view the sacrifice of the offerings, of the burning of the incense, the trimming of the lamps, the preparing of the bread, you know, on the table of showbread there in the tabernacle and in the temple. And for us as believers, as New Testament Christians, it has in view whatever is in keeping with the worship of God. As we come before Him, there is out of our hearts this joyful, exuberant praise, but there is also this humble work of service. That's why we call it a worship service, a service of worship. And this service, he says, is to be with gladness. This is glad service. This is not forced, reluctant service. This is willing service. This is a humble service to God out of the recognition that humble service is due Him. That this is what is owed to Him. This is what is rightfully His. And then, thirdly, come with singing. Approaching God with boisterous, almost unrestrained outcry, jubilant, joyous praise. It no doubt captures the picture of Israel, the pilgrims coming up to the city of Jerusalem on festival, coming from their scattered villages and towns and countryside, gathering in Jerusalem where the temple was, where God had made His presence known. And as they come, approaching the city, coming into the city, approaching the temple, through the gates of the temple, into the courts of the temple, there goes up this loud singing, this joyful singing and praise to God. It's a further expression of wholehearted, genuine, exuberant worship, joy-filled acclamation. When we worship God, when we worship Him, we worship Him with joyful singing. And the reason for this heartfelt, joy-filled acclamation is the reality that God is God. We worship Him this way. We shout with joy. We serve with gladness. We come singing. Why? Because of His Godness. He says there in verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." This phrase, the middle phrase there, "not we ourselves," is translated in some versions. In fact, it's translated here in my ESV as "and we are His." It's simply a textual variant based on similar sounding words. The word with reference to Him, or "not," the Hebrew negative particle, "lo" means "not." It also, "lo" means "to Him." And so because the scribes would copy the Scriptures by listening to it being read, they would write it down, In some manuscripts, you have this variant where one understood it as a reference to us belonging to God, and others referring to this idea that God made us and not we ourselves. Both are true. I think that the ESV gets it right when it says that we are His. He made us. We are His. But whatever the case may be, this idea that our joyful acclamation of God is rooted in His godness is expressed by way of another command given here in verse 3. This command to know that He is the Lord, that He is God. In fact, if you look closely at the psalm, you'll see that there are seven commands. There are seven imperatives. And this one is the middle one. It's the fourth command. It's the central and leading command. And it suggests to us that the root and ground of all true and proper worship is the knowledge, the understanding of who God is. This joyful acclamation of God arises out of the understanding, the recognition that He is God. Literally translated, that Yahweh is Elohim. Our God, the covenant God, the God who has redeemed us, is none other than the Mighty One of Genesis chapter 1. The Creator God, the infinite and eternal God. This command to know that He is the Lord, that Yahweh is Elohim, was a fundamental concern throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel. We don't have time to look at the passages this morning, but I would just give them to you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 and 39. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39. As Moses is reiterating the law, the instruction of God, the Mosaic covenant, he says, "These things are given to you that you might know that Yahweh is Elohim, and that there is no other Elohim. He is God, and there is no other." Deuteronomy 4, 35, 39. Also Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. As Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, one of the things he prays for is that the nations would know, that the peoples of the earth would know that Yahweh is Elohim. That they would know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And finally, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39. That account of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And as the prophet prays, he prays that again, the people would know, that Israel would know, that Yahweh is Elohim. Throughout the prophets, especially in prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, again and again and again, God says that He does this, He works these works in order that you may know that I am the Lord. This is a fundamental concern, and all true worship issues out of this understanding. It is in the knowledge of God that worship arises. But He's not commanding mere knowledge. He's not commanding them, calling them simply to gain the knowledge that Yahweh is Elohim. He's calling them to something further. He's calling them to understand it. He's calling them to acknowledge it. He's calling them to confess it. And in our worship, our joyful acclamation arises and is an expression of our understanding and confession that Yahweh is Elohim. That He is God. This one that we worship is God. He is the Eternal One. He is the one who is self-existent. This is the one who has being in Himself. This one we worship. This one in whose presence we are gathered here this morning. He is the God who has being in Himself. He is the one for whom it simply is that He be. The one for whom it is impossible that He should not be. He is the Creator. He is the one who stands before the threshold of creation. He is the one who walks up to Genesis 1:1. And says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one, he says here, who made us. Who made us so that we are his. This one we worship is our maker. He is the one who has fashioned us from the dust of the earth. He is the one who has breathed into us the breath of life. This one that we worship is our creator. He is the one who has creator rights over us. If he made it, it belongs to him, and he does with it whatever he pleases. He is the one to whom we have creaturely responsibility. Contrary to conventional thinking, your life is not your own to do with as you please. Your life is not your own to do with as you please. You are a creation of God, created for his pleasure. That's the reality that is set before us as we come to worship. This is a component of true and proper worship, this recognition, this understanding. Worship is what we were made for. We were made for the glory, the honor of God. Like a potter's vessel, you are a means to an end. You are not an end in yourself. The highest, the most noblest, the noblest end that can be is the end to which you were created, the honor and the glory of God. We are his people, he says. We are the sheep of his pasture. Not only is this God, this Elohim that we worship, not only our creator, but he is also our redeemer. He was the one who went down to Egypt and took a people for himself. He is the one who in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ by faith, he is not only your creator, he is also your redeemer. He has taken you for himself. And he has fully provided for you in Christ. He has redeemed you by the precious blood of Christ. So that it is true that your life is not your own to do with as you please. You are a creation of God, created for his pleasure. But also, your life is not your own to do with as you please because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A living sacrifice. We joyfully acclaim God because he is God. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the eternal one. So in reality, our worship is a pledge of allegiance. Our worship is a pledge of allegiance. And a pledge of allegiance is something that should come from the heart and be wholehearted, be thoughtful, be one of those all-in kind of things. So we worship God. When we worship God rightly, truly, properly, we acclaim him joyfully in his godness. Secondly, we bless him gratefully in his goodness. We gratefully bless him in his goodness. Again, in verses 4 and 5, we have three additional commands, calls. And as with joyful acclamation, this grateful blessing is drawn from these commands. He says there, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, which is interesting to note. I just pointed out to you, it's the same word translated come in verse 2, which would indicate this idea of the knowledge of God being the foremost and instruction and actually the central focus. But we are to enter with thanksgiving and praise. We are to give thanks. We are to bless his name. This command to enter his gates and come into his courts obviously again has the picture of the Old Testament, of the nation of Israel coming to the city of Jerusalem, coming up to the Temple Mount. They would enter into the temple through the gates, and then they would come into the court. And effectively, essentially, they came into the presence of God, because that was as far as the ordinary person could go. Only the priest could go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the holiest place. And that only once a year. But for the people to come into the courts was for the people to come into the very presence of God. And they were to come with thanksgiving, understanding that this God who is their maker and their redeemer is the source of all their good. All their blessing comes from Him. So that thanksgiving is the right and proper first words to come out of their mouths. And praise. A heartfelt thanksgiving. As we come to corporate worship, or as you engage in worship in a direct sense, what place does thanksgiving have? You know, we come every week. This, you know, the world talks about the weekend and puts Sunday as the last day of the week, right? The weekend. But what is this? This is the what? The first day of the week. The whole week is in front of us. And in reality, this is the high point of the believer's week. It's like the pinnacle, or the height of the apex. We come out of a week in which God has been faithful to us, and we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. And out of that thanksgiving and praise, we then go into a week where we are confident of His faithfulness, and we look to Him, and we put our hope in Him. When we come on Sunday morning, do we come with thanksgiving in our hearts? Do we consciously review the fact that everything that has blessed me in the week that has passed has come from His hands, and here I am gathered with His people to give thanks to Him for His goodness, His kindness? Do we come with wholehearted devotion in praise to God? This is the attitude of their hearts as they come into the temple, as they come through the gates, into the courts. Their hearts are filled with thanksgiving and with praise. And then He says, give thanks to Him. It just gushes out of them from the heart, from the depths of their being. There's no mindless worship here. There's no thoughtless worship here. There's no routine here. There's no rote resuscitating the hymns we've sung for years, could sing in our sleep. No, there's a conscious, focused issuing out thanksgiving to God. And they bless Him. They bless Him. They honor Him. Because He is the source of all their good. And again, this grateful blessing is simply the proper response to the reality of who God is. It is a response to His goodness. He says there in verse 5, "For the Lord is good." The Lord is good. This is His essential nature. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "The Lord is good and does good." This is His fundamental character, His goodness. And He manifests it to us. He reveals His goodness to us. We see it in creation. Read Psalm 104. And hear God, hear it described how God, in His goodness, causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall and the grass to grow to feed the beasts of the field. And how He delights the heart of man with food and good things. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. We see manifold illustrations, examples of the goodness of God. And we've talked about this before. I love this time of year. I love the smell of the flowers. Unfortunately, the wild roses down on 172, the blossoms are gone and the fragrance has vanished with them. But there are other ongoing whispers and shouts that the God who made this world is good. Perfect goodness. This goodness is manifest also in redemption. In fact, the redemption is the greatest demonstration of His goodness. And so the psalmist goes on. He says, His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. His steadfast love endures forever. Read Psalm 106. Read through this pitiful account of the history of Israel in their stiff-necked rebellion against God. And read how repeatedly God was ready to forgive. He is a God ready to forgive. When they rebelled at the Red Sea and they would not continue on, God provided a way of deliverance. He was ready to forgive. His patient endurance, His steadfast faithfulness, fulfilling the promises that He made to Abraham, fulfilling them ultimately in the person and the work of Christ. Christ is the focal point, the fullest, most essential expression of God's goodness, of His loving kindness and His faithfulness. So we enter His gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come into His courts with praise. We give thanks to Him and bless Him for His goodness. We acclaim Him joyfully in His godness. We bless Him for His goodness. This is true worship. If you would worship God truly, these are things that we must do. Now, just briefly, I want to give you three implications for that issue out of this instruction. First of all, that worship that is true and proper, true and right worship, is essentially and necessarily God-centered and Christ-focused. Worship that is true and right is essentially and necessarily God-centered and Christ-focused. In true and right worship, all eyes are on God. Our eyes are wholly on Him. The second implication, which is related to the first, is then that true and right worship is essentially and necessarily self-forgetful. True and proper worship is essentially and necessarily self-forgetful. When the beauty and the perfection of who God is set before our eyes, we lose all sight of ourselves. I think I may have shared this before, but one of the first times that we visited the Grand Canyon when we were living in Arizona, I'd seen pictures of it on calendars and posters, but I walked up to the south rim there by the Telavar Lodge, walked up to the edge where the stone wall is. It was about 6 o'clock in the evening, and the sun was just setting, and it was amazing. Purple and orange and red and yellow colors and constantly changing. You know, you couldn't take your eyes off it because, you know, as the sun moved, the colors would change and there would be shadows, and it just kind of sucked the eyes right out of your head. And I tell you, in that moment, there was no self-consciousness. I was not aware of myself at that point. Wholly and completely taken up with the beauty that was before me. True and proper worship is necessarily and essentially self-forgetful. When we look into the face of God and the truth of God is there in our minds and is filling our hearts, all thought of self disappears. So we come to worship not thinking of ourselves. We come to worship thinking of Him. Now, yes, we come with need. There's no doubt about that. We are dependent on God, and everything that we have, everything that we require comes from Him. And there is a sense in which we come to receive. But how do we receive? We receive by giving. We are enriched as our minds are directed to the truth of who He is, and we get caught up in wonder, love, and praise in this self-forgetful exercise of worship. Thirdly, the third implication is that the worshiper, the true and right worshiper, is a theologian. You, if you are a Christian, are a theologian, or you ought to be, learning and pondering the truth of God. If the knowledge of God is the root and ground of all true worship, then all true worshipers are theologians. Because what is theology? Theology is simply the study of God, learning about God. No Christian should ever confess to not being a theologian. No Christian should ever confess to not being a theologian. And when I say a theologian, I'm not talking about the kind of people who write books and teach in seminaries. I'm talking about the people who come to this book with the eager expectation and desire to know more of God. And through time spent reflecting on that truth, come to know Him. That's what I mean. Your worship will only be as full and as firm as your understanding of God. Your worship will only be as full and as firm as your knowledge, as your understanding of God. Worship is deepened and broadened and firmed up by an increasing knowledge of who God is, what He's like. You know, some people are shy when you talk about theology. They get all nervous. Well, that just leads to fights. People fight when you talk theology. Well, theology is not about wrangling. Theology is about worship. One of my professors, Vern Dirksen, my theology professor in seminary, said that all true theologizing should lead to and end in worship. If you're doing it right. All true theologizing should end in worship. And so the call is to study God, to probe Him, to ponder Him, to consciously and deliberately and purposely pursue a fuller and firmer understanding of the truth of who God is, because that will deepen and broaden and widen and firm up your worship of God. Study Him. Stand on the shoulders of the giants. You know, there are people that God calls to be book-writing theologians. Stand on their shoulders. Benefit from their faithfulness. Read theology. Read the Puritans. Read the theologians. And if you're looking for something, I probably have something I can suggest. Stand on the shoulders of the giants. Learn from others the truth about God. I think probably besides the Bible, the one book that has most impacted my own thinking, my own life, my own understanding of the truth of God was Jonathan Edwards' dissertation on the end for which God created the world. It took me 3 months to read it. It was only like 115 pages. Sometimes I just couldn't understand what he was talking about and had to put it down and come back later. But you know what? God used that. I stood on His shoulders and God used it to teach me. And He wants to do the same for you. So, life is about worship. Your life as a Christian is about worship. It's about a living sacrifice. You were created for worship. Not all worship is equal. Right and proper worship has God as its subject and God as its object. And when you worship God, two things. Joyfully acclaim Him in His goodness, in His godness. He is God. He is the only God. He is the Creator and Redeemer. He is your Creator. He is your Redeemer. He is the one to whom you belong. Acclaim Him enthusiastically from the heart in truth. And then secondly, gratefully bless Him in His goodness. He is good, perfectly good, and He does good. Everything He does with you and to you is good. He is good to you, providing for you, being patient and forbearing. It wasn't just Israel that was stiff-necked, that needed a God who was ready to forgive. He's patient and forbearing. And in view of that, gratefully bless Him. Honor Him. This is true and proper worship. May the Spirit of God so instruct us in this truth that we may grow in this regard. Let's pray. Father, we ask.